two or three things again from the Middle East that we've been kind of keeping track of. I keep thinking that maybe there'll be a quiet week over there, but it just hasn't happened yet. This week in Syria, more protesters have been killed by the government. They've actually surrounded a couple of towns. But to date, they say over 1,200 people have been killed in Syria, and that's going to continue. Assad will just continue to kill until he shuts them up. Yemen has evidently pretty much fallen. They are in negotiations as to who's going to take control of Yemen. The bad thing is that Al-Qaeda has actually taken over one city, and I won't be a bit surprised if Al-Qaeda winds up in position to take over the whole country of Yemen. So that won't be good. Then, as probably everybody has seen, this week Egypt chose to open the Rafah crossing. That is the crossing between the Gaza Strip and Egypt. And what, in the back of my mind is that is just a prelude to a future war. And the reason that I say that is, after Hamas took over the Gaza Strip about 4 years ago, when all of that happened, Israel and Egypt agreed to close the Rafah crossing in order to keep weaponry from crossing into the Gaza Strip to bolster Hamas. Well, ever since then, they've had smuggling tunnels, and they've pretty well taken in anything that they want. So Egypt, now that they do not have a government, have decided, well, for humanitarian sake, we're going to open this crossing. So now it'll be even easier to get weaponry in and out. But what I hope doesn't happen, but it looks like it's going that way, is that the Muslim Brotherhood will wind up being in power in Egypt come September. And sometime after that, since they have an open route into Gaza Strip with Hamas still in power, that would be an easy thing to have as a war front. I mean, you just see these little things popping up and falling into place, and that just kind of bothers me. Sure does. So anyway, that's kind of what went on this week. Benjamin Netanyahu addressed Congress and kind of set things straight as far as biblical history of Israel and things like that. So it was nice to hear that. So anyway, there's a lot of things happening, and it still looks like that the Palestinians are going to try to unilaterally declare statehood at the United Nations in September. That won't be good. That will be an instant tense situation, because that will immediately say that, Israel, you are on our land. That's what it will wind up being. So not a good thing. The Arab League has come out in support of that movement also, so there's going to be a lot of tension building throughout the summer, especially between the Arabs and Israel. So keep your eyes open. Never know. Okay, we're going to continue with our lesson from the crucifixion, resurrection to the day of Pentecost, and looking at all the different events that happened during this time when Jesus was resurrected and on the earth, and then up to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to the church. Some of the most argued about verses are in this time, or the verses in the New Testament happened during here, and there's a lot of questions that come up. From last week, we looked at Thomas, Jesus' appearance to the Apostle Thomas, and his doubt, and his statement that said, "Unless I see and touch Jesus, I will not believe." It wasn't a matter of saying, "I can't wait to see him and believe." It was, "I have to have the proof first, and then I will believe," which is entirely different. That is not faith. Faith is saying that our minds and hearts work together and reason through something, and looking at the evidence that we have, we say, "I can take in faith that which I do not know." He was saying, "I've got to have everything lined up first, then I'll believe." That's not faith. And so that was kind of the issue that was going on here. When Jesus told Thomas, "Go ahead, touch me, look at me, touch me, stop doubting and believe." And he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe." So you are blessed in that you have not visibly seen Jesus Christ and yet have believed. That is where faith comes in. Thomas's response to all of this was, "My Lord and my God." That was a statement of faith on the part of Thomas that finally said, "You are my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but you are God on earth." Another verse that shows us that Jesus is God. Jesus' claims of deity are true, because if Thomas had said, "You are God," and he isn't, then Thomas should have been dragged out and stoned at that moment for blasphemy. But he said, "My Lord and my God." Then as we wind up last week, I made the comment that one of the questions that comes up, in our resurrected body, isn't everything supposed to be healed and perfectly healthy? If so, then why did Jesus still carry the scars and the wound in his side? And maybe it has to do with the fact that, and I showed through the scriptures in Revelation, John has these visions into heaven, and everyone is dressed in white. Somebody pointed out to me that, well, aren't there colors in heaven? Yeah, there's colors in heaven. He specifically says all these different people are dressed in white. So all of these white garments are everywhere. People dressed in these white garments, except one spot of red, and that is Jesus' robe that is dipped in blood. And so maybe that robe dipped in blood and his scars are an eternal reminder to all present of the price that was paid for us to be in his presence forever, for eternity. So maybe that has something to do with it. Today, we're going to look at the restoration of Peter. This is an event in John 21 where Jesus meets the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. A couple of things happen here, and Jesus restores Peter, reinstates him. So look at John 21. First 14 verses. It says, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias," or the Sea of Galilee. "It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together." All right, now then, it's interesting to kind of see what was going on, who was present, who wasn't, why, all those things. How many of the original 12 disciples were probably present here? I'm just going to sit here and wait. Well, it's a trick question. How many of the original 12 are mentioned here? Five. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and James and John, sons of Zebedee. Okay? Now then, who are these other two disciples? See, they probably weren't the original 12, or he would have named them too. So who were these two? Well, we don't know. Could they have been the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus? Could be. But evidently, there's only 7 disciples here at this moment. So we don't know about the other people, the other 4. Judas is already gone. But they weren't all present at this moment, I guess. Interesting. Don't know why. But Jesus had already told them before his crucifixion that he was going to meet with them in Galilee afterward. The angel at the tomb had told the women to tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. This was a prearranged meeting, okay? So it says that they're on the Sea of Galilee. Verse 3, "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Not the wrong side, but the right side. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." This is John. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We've looked at the other two times. This is the third time. So there's two or three things going on here. We don't know how much longer this was after the appearance with Thomas. So he appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Sunday. Then he appeared to the disciples with Thomas a week after that Resurrection Sunday. And then this happened sometime after that. So we're not sure how long it was after that. Evidently, the disciples were expecting his appearance here again. And I can almost, you know, you get a bunch of guys on the shore of a lake with some fishing poles. And the first thing you do is whenever you get kind of bored, and you know, you go fishing. We don't know what else to do, but we do know fishing. And the immediate response is, "We'll go with you." So it's fun to think about. You know, these are just guys. I mean, they really are. And they grew up fishing, and they're just sitting around waiting. And is Jesus going to show up? I'm not sure, but let's go do something. All right, let's go fishing. And so it's amazing to see this. So they were told to be there, and evidently they're just waiting around. All right, so they're out fishing. Verse 4, Jesus is on the shore, and the disciples didn't realize it was him. Was this another case of we're not sure who this is? Every other time that Jesus has appeared, there's been some lack of recognition immediately, but then they will wind up recognizing him. So one of the arguments is, well, it's the early morning gray light. They're 100 yards from shore. They don't recognize him. Except that they're still 100 yards from shore when they finally do recognize him. What was it that caused John to recognize him? I think it was a miracle of fish. We've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything. Then whoever it is on shore tells us to fish off this side of the boat, and we catch this miracle catch. So one way to see this is, in every other case, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. She didn't recognize him. He spoke. She recognized him. All right? On the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. Jesus broke bread, gave it to them. They recognized him. This seems like another instance of where they didn't recognize him. He did something, and then all of a sudden, it is the Lord. That's who did this. I just saw a miracle. I think this is another case. What's interesting is they've already seen his he's already appeared to them twice. Why didn't they recognize him the third time? Don't know. But there it is again. That same kind of situation. John says, "It is the Lord." Was it that miracle hall that made it to where he recognized him? Peter's response is immediately to get to Jesus as quick as he can. So, you know, put on the robe, swim to shore, even though they were 100 yards off and the other disciples were bringing the fish in. Jesus already had breakfast going. He's got fish. He's got things ready. But he says, "Bring yours too. You know, we're gonna have breakfast." Then verse 11. Here's another argued about verse. What does this mean? John, all the way through his gospel, is distinctly different than the other three gospels. He includes an enormous amount of detail, measurements, numbers, sometimes symbolic. Most of the time, he's just explaining detail. He told, "We're 100 yards off of shore. We got 153 fish." All of these things come up. The number 153 has been discussed over and over and over. We're not sure what it means. The first time that we went to Israel, we learned something really interesting, that 153 fish was, there's 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, but when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found three more possible psalms that weren't included. So there's 153. Well, later in reality, they actually found five more, so that kind of blew that. Some people have been told that there were 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, and therefore this was the indication of, you fisher of men, Jesus is telling the disciples, you're going to gather believers from all the nations of the world. Some people have been taught that there were 153 different cultures in the world. And this is an indication of all of the spread of gospel to all humankind. Well, the Sea of Galilee is pretty small to have 153 species of fish in it, number one. We don't know how many cultures there were in the world. I don't know. So there's just a lot of different speculation. What it comes down to is, I think, I really do, every fisherman knows exactly how many fish they've caught. I think that it's... And these are professional fishermen. They're going to know. And especially if I've been fishing all night, haven't caught a single thing, and I throw my net over here and catch some fish, I want to know exactly how many I caught. So maybe that's all it is. They just, fishermen know how many fish they catch. This is explained as, this is Jesus' third appearance to all the disciples. So something is going on during this event, very special. And this meeting with them, with the breakfast, with the miracle catch of fish, is part of it. But the next part is the reinstatement, the restoration of Peter back into the grace of Christ. So verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I wanted to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, a rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Pretty amazing testimony that John says, I've written this down. I counted the number of fish. It's all true. This lends credibility and validity to what I'm saying. These are the facts. All right, another thing that kind of gives us a hint is about when this book was written. Because John, as he's writing this, is looking back on what he sees as Jesus' prophecy about Peter. Peter was crucified in 68 AD. So he's saying, he's looking back on this and saying, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So evidently John is looking that far back and seeing this, and seeing it as Jesus' prophecy. All right? So quite late, several decades after this event. The other thing is that has been argued about, still is, but I think John explains it. John evidently said that the disciples immediately said, well, John's never going to die. Jesus said he's going to remain alive till he returns. But John says, no, I'm correcting that. He said, if I wanted to, I would do that. But he didn't say he would. So it's interesting that John himself puts that in there to correct evidently some arguments that were going on. And as we know, John died in about almost 100 AD. So all of this is in there. Now then, here is one of the things that it's argued about too. His first question to Peter is, do you love me more than these? These what? Than the other disciples. Some people say he's pointing to the fishing gear. Do you love me more than this? Well, you know, do I love you more than my fishing pole? I don't think that's it. Yes, sir. That's right.
Do you love me more than you love your own work in the world?
That's right. Are you willing to give up your known livelihood and totally change what you're about to do? So that's part of it also. The other thing is, I think it has more to do with, do you love me more than these disciples, based on the fact that before Jesus was crucified, he prophesied that all the disciples would fall away. And Peter's response was, oh no, even if everybody else falls away, I will never fall away. Oops. And so I think Jesus is reminding him, now where are you now, Peter? Do you love me more than these? Like you said you did, but then you failed. And see, this is so beautiful because Peter, over and over, said things, I would never do that. No, sir, I would never. That will never happen to me, over and over. Then, as he denied Christ three times, we know that it hurt Peter. It hurt Peter for Jesus to ask him three times, do you love me? And then whenever we read Peter's epistles, we see a man who has been broken and realizes the frailty of human faith and sees how anybody can fall. And his warning in his epistles is, be careful. Keep that relationship close with Christ and do not stumble and fall. It can happen to anybody. So this is where it all occurs here, is that Jesus is taking Peter and reminding him of these things and restoring him and knowing that he's being restored. So Peter answers three times, Lord, you know I love you. You know my heart. And it hurts to hear that three times. You know I love you. And the beautiful thing about this is when Christ restores us, it is unconditional. It is unconditional. It's amazing. You know, the first thing we'd want to know is, Peter, before I restore you, I've got to know. Are you going to deny me anymore? I want to know first. The trustworthiness bank account is a little bit low right now with you, Peter. I got to know that you're not going to do this again. He didn't ask, Peter, in this time, have you been tithing? Have you been going to church and observing the Sabbath? How have you been doing in your walk? He didn't ask that. He just wants to know, Peter, do you love me? That's all that matters. Because if we love Christ, Jesus says, if you love me, then what? You will keep my commandments. The love comes first. Keeping the commandments comes natural. So if your heart is right first, everything else will fall into place. That's why he's asking, do you love me? That's all he cares about knowing. Same question he wants us to answer. When we're ready to accept him as Lord and Savior, or when we wandered and are ready to come back into his graces, that's all we need to answer. Do I love Jesus? Where's our heart? It doesn't matter. You know, we tend to think of, okay, I've been really far from Christ. I've been sinning. I've not been doing good. So, I tell you what, I'll start going to church more. I'll read my Bible more. I'll pray more. I'll hang around with good people more. And maybe I'll work back into the graces. No, that's totally backwards. All Jesus wants to know is, do you love me? Then if all that other stuff happens, great. That's out of gratitude. That's out of love. We want to do those things. But that's not how we work back. Law says, you've been bad, you need to make up for it. And that's kind of what we start thinking. Grace says, you've been bad, do you love Christ? That's where you need to answer. Do you love me? Then in every case, he comes back with, do something. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Follow me. Do you love me? Then do this. And it's fun to look throughout the Gospels in almost every single case where Jesus heals somebody, He gives them something to do. Think about it. In almost every case where there's a healing, he gives them something to do. He tells the paralytic, you're healed, what does he say to do? Take up your mat and walk. Why did he say take up your mat? Big deal. Leave it there, get up, walk. How about the blind man? He rubs mud on his eyes, then he tells him what? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Why? God could have healed his eyes. He could have had instant vision. He didn't need the mud. He didn't need that. He didn't need to go wash. The lady caught in adultery. Go. Sin no more. He gives people something to do. Why is that? Why do you suppose that is? He doesn't need to do that. Obedience. To guide them. I think it also shows that we have an active part in our faith. If you love me, do something about it. If you love me, show it. Just like James says, faith without works is dead. Yes?
And also the human need when we've done something wrong, we feel a need to work for it, do something for it. So we're given something to do. It makes us feel better about it.
Makes us feel better. The dangerous part of that is that we take that on as, okay, then I've had a part in this and I've healed myself. Well, you've been healed by Christ, and out of gratitude and love, you may do things to show that gratitude. But in every case, Jesus says, you know, then do something. Show that. Show where you are. If you love me, obey me. Yes?
I think it's an obedience and affirmation, just like they say, after you become a Christian, then you go forth and baptize. It's a willful act of obedience and affirmation.
Good. It's that first step, like he says in baptism. You have made your decision in faith. Then your first act of obedience, your first step of faith is, Jesus said, then be baptized. Baptism is what saves us, but it's our first step of, I want this relationship to be good. In obedience, I do this. So I think that's a lot of what's happening here. So do this, Peter. Follow me. And then just like us, and I, you know, every time I read this, it steps on my toes because, you know, Peter and I, we're the same. We're immediately restored, and then we take our eyes off Christ. Peter took his eyes off Christ when he was walking on the water and immediately sank. He takes his eyes off Christ here and immediately sinks into jealousy, pride, whatever you want to do, say it. But here it is, you know, we're restored, cleansed, bathed, little puppy dogs that immediately run out and wallow in the dark garden dirt. Why is it that we're that way? Why can't we stay restored for long? I believe some of it is, and I've told people this before, as, you know, before I baptize somebody, I tell them beforehand, you know what? The day after you're baptized, maybe a week later, maybe 2 weeks later, you're going to be hit hard spiritually. And the reason is, when we are restored back into the graces of Christ, that's when Satan chooses to attack, because he does not want that relationship to continue. That's why new converts to Christianity usually fall into some very huge spiritual struggle immediately. Something happens. I think that's exactly what's happening here. Peter has been restored, and then all of a sudden he takes his eyes off Christ, looks at John and says, well, what about him? Is it jealousy? Is he saying, after what I did, is John going to take my place in the kingdom of heaven? Or as leader of the disciples? What are your plans for him, Jesus? What about him? Oh, I'm there too often. I'm there too often. Jesus answers with, you know, one of the verses that I've always kept in my head. I think I taught a lesson, you know, 10 years or so ago. And it's not WWJD. It's not what would Jesus do. He answers with WITTYYMFM. And he tells Peter, what is that to you? You must follow me. What is that to you that I do with John? If I want him to remain alive for centuries until I return, what is that to you? I've given you a role in this kingdom. You need to do that. You need to follow me. Get your eyes off of everything else and follow me. This really starts hurting. Yes, sir.
Peter was really jealous of John. John was the only one of the disciples that walked all the way to the cross.
That's right.
He had the guts to stand.
And again, it's a matter of Peter knew he was the leader of the disciples. Now he's probably questioning his position. All right, so yeah, you've restored me, but what has that done, really? What about him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? You must follow me. Keep your eyes off John. Keep them on me. Follow me. And so here again is these questions that come up, you know, see if any of these things ring a bell. Is Tommy Pollitt really greater in God's kingdom than I am? What is that to you? You must follow me. All I do is park cars here at Hillside Christian Church. Why can't I do something to really impact the youth or something? What is that to you? You must follow me. But officer, that guy was speeding way more than I am. WITTYYMFM. I know I shouldn't charge more on the credit card, but hey, the government seems to be bailing everybody out. WITTYYMFM. Yeah, she treats me bad. I'm filing for divorce. What is that to you? You must follow me. I'm tardy every day to work. So what? Everybody slacks off somehow. What is that to you? You must follow me. The church doesn't meet my expectations. It doesn't fill my needs. What is that to you? You must follow me. See, that's the thing about all this. We know what is right. We know we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet we let all this other garbage get in our way. We take our eyes off Christ and let that fill that void, something else fill that void. And Jesus says, what is that to you? You must follow me. Don't let all that other garbage get in the way. You know what to do. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, guiding you, showing you the way into all righteousness. We have that power. Then we make these piddly excuses for why I'm not serving in the kingdom or why I'm not feeling too good about my church or what is that to us? We follow Christ. You know, he's given us things to do. Do that. All this other stuff, what is that to you? You must follow me. Our spiritual health is not based on a comparison with everybody else. We should never point to anybody else and say, well, what about him? He seems to be getting away with, what is that to you? You must follow me. That's where we stand. That is our relationship with Christ. It is begun and it is maintained with these simple decisions. Do you love me and follow me? Period. That's where we need to get back to. When Jesus talks to the church in Revelation and says, you've obviously lost your first love. That's what happens. We need to redecide, do I love him? Answer in our hearts, I love Jesus Christ. Then follow him. Do what you know you're supposed to do. Don't let all this other stuff cloud up where we are with Christ. We can let it get us down. We can let it tear us away. Pretty soon our relationship is suffering and we're off in left field not doing what a Christian is supposed to do. That's why he says, what is that to you? You follow me. No matter what else happens around us, no matter how bad someone or the church hurts our feelings, what is that to you? You must follow him. Period. Yes?
If God was to call us home after something like this happens, we can't answer for that
person over there. We can only answer for ourselves.
It's a one-on-one relationship with you and Jesus Christ. Period. Everything else is peripheral. He wants to know where your heart is and then follow him. Plain and simple. Ouch. That steps on my toes worse than anybody, I guarantee. Any other questions? Anything?
Jim,
yes, sir.
This is the same conversation that God had with Job.
Yeah, exactly. You're not going to know why. I'm not going to tell you why. I just want to know where your heart is. That's all that matters. Good. Next week is Ascension Sunday. We're going to talk about the Ascension. In the liturgical churches, next week really is Ascension Sunday. It's labeled as such. 40 days after. So probably it doesn't happen exactly on Sunday. It doesn't. It can't. But that's the closest Sunday. So we will be looking at the Ascension next Sunday. All right? Anything else? Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so sorry when our hearts wander from you. We are so sorry when we let other things get in our way of our relationship with you. The things that come up in this world that takes our minds and hearts off of your face. God, we are so sorry that we allow those in. Keep us strong and healthy. We thank you that all of these events that you have given us show us something about your grace and mercy, that all you want to know is, do you love me? God, we're so sorry when we forget how simple it is to have a relationship with the Creator of all things. We thank you that your Son has made it possible. In his name we pray. Amen.